Now, my responsibility today is to tell you something about a man that I have very little information to convey. It's a strange situation, but as far as personal details about the life of Thomas Brooks, there are not many to be found. He was a very prominent minister, a very prolific author, but very little about his biography has endured. We can, however, easily place him in the context of his times, and that would be 17th century England. But I want to begin the presentation by dipping briefly into the previous century, century 16. That was the era when, in the year 1534, Henry VIII, King of England, broke with the papacy, and a compliant parliament declared Henry to be supreme head of the Church of England. And according to Henry's design, the Church of England, known likewise as the Anglican Church, was to remain Catholic in doctrine and practice. So the teachings of the Church and the administration of the Church would remain as usual, and the liturgy of the Church was not to be changed substantially. As a consequence, we should say that the Church of England, by Henry's design, was to be an Anglo-Catholic Church, with the king replacing the pope as supreme authority over the whole body. A state church, a church established by law, the only legal religion in the kingdom of England. Well, not everybody rejoiced at this change. There were, of course, loyal Roman Catholics who were very unhappy about severing with Rome. And then there were more rigorous Protestants who maintained that the Reformation in England had not gone far enough, but it ought to be continued. There were English Protestants who had begun reading the works of Martin Luther and later the works of other continental reformers. Henry himself never became a Protestant, and in fact persecuted a few Protestants during his reign. There was no huge bloodbath, but there were a few executions of Protestants who offended the king. Henry installed as his Archbishop of Canterbury a Cambridge scholar named Thomas Cranmer. Little did Henry know, Cranmer had already begun flirting with Lutheran ideas. And Cranmer worked surreptitiously right under the king's nose, promoting Protestant causes wherever he had opportunity. His great success was convincing the king to authorize publication of an English Bible. And once the Bible became available in English, then the furtherance of the Reformation was almost a foregone conclusion. We all know the Bible is a Protestant book. No? Oh, yes, it is. All right. Henry was then not consistent in the oppression of Protestants. Meanwhile, on the continent of Europe, some exiled Englishmen were busy learning Reformed doctrine, first Lutheran, then Calvinist a bit later. One of the early ones was the now famous William Tyndale, who produced an almost complete English translation of the Bible and had it smuggled into England, along with the writings that he produced, theological treatises, which bear the impress of Luther's influence for sure. Tyndale's own theology was in general Lutheran, but it contained some elements which appear to have anticipated the work of John Calvin, soon to make its debut on the continent. And the question of the sacraments and the system we now call covenant theology, Tyndale was not Lutheran, but in every other feature, he seemed to be very, very heavily indebted to Luther. Well, Protestantism then was slowly spreading in England in spite of the king's opposition. His lack of vigorous opposition allowed it to go forward. Henry was not consistent in policies pertaining to religion. We do know that when Henry died in 1547, he left the throne to his, would you believe, Protestant son. Prince Edward became King Edward VI. In fact, Henry had entrusted the education of Edward to Protestant instructors. Makes no sense, but that's what the Anglo-Catholic king did. And during the brief reign of Edward, who was only a child when he took the throne, the Protestant movement spread rather rapidly. Cranmer remained archbishop, and he took the lead in performing two great tasks. One was to produce an English language book for the liturgy of the Anglican Church. It became known as the Book of Common Prayer, still in use today, in a different version, but basically the same book. And then he drafted a statement of faith known as the Articles of Religion. And in those articles, Protestant principles are absolutely obvious. Because now, Cranmer had nothing to fear. He had a sympathetic and supportive monarch standing behind him. When Edward died at age 16, the throne reverted to his half-sister, Mary Tudor. Tudor was the family name, the dynastic name for this series of monarchs. But we always remember Mary by her nickname, Bloody Mary, responsible for the persecution and execution of about 300 Protestants. In the providence of God, her reign lasted only 5 years. And the Protestant movement survived, and in fact, it gained strength in the face of persecution. When she died, the throne reverted to her half-sister, Elizabeth, who became Queen Elizabeth I, an avowed Protestant. And under Elizabeth's leadership, Protestantism became the official faith of the English kingdom. And the Articles of Religion, somewhat revised in her reign, nevertheless continued to express clearly Protestant understandings, now Calvinistic as well as Lutheran. There were people in England who, like the Queen, were satisfied that the Reformation had gone far enough. Elizabeth demanded recognition as the supreme governor of the church, and she used the bishops as her executive officers. We call that episcopal church polity, and that is exactly what Elizabeth intended to preserve. Not all Protestants were satisfied. Those who had been to the continent or were under the influence of continental reformers in general believed the Reformation should continue. And they found a pattern in Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin, until he died, was the chief Protestant reformer. And so these people wanted a furtherance of the Reformation. The Queen's attitude toward those Protestants was one of intense irritation. She did not like their proposals and wanted them to cease and desist. Some of them did, but not all of them. The Protestants of England were in a difficult situation. They feared most of all a Roman Catholic restoration. And the Queen was the best bulwark against that. But at the same time, they were unhappy at the point that the Queen wanted to arrest the Reformation, keep the bishops in place, keep the church subject to the state. Now, those who sought further reformation became known as Puritans. This was not a badge of honor. The name Puritan was pasted on them, we might say, as a label of derision, to ridicule them. And most of the people responsible for the derision were people satisfied with Elizabeth's conception of a state church. Among those who dissented from the Queen's position was one man who in particular became famous as the pioneer English Presbyterian. Presbyterians have a way of dissenting, as you understand, I'm sure, and never been any shortage of that. Well, this man's name was Thomas Cartwright. Cartwright was a professor at Cambridge University, and Cambridge had become a stronghold of Puritan belief and Puritan teaching. And as a consequence, the coming out of Cambridge was the demand that the Church of England remove its bishops and adopt Presbyterian church government. As far as the Queen was concerned, that went over like a concrete balloon. She'd have none of that, and she resolved not to allow that to happen. Elizabeth was a very, very, very stern person at times, and she was not afraid to confront her critics. She's often regarded as the greatest monarch in English history, and one can make a case for that. Well, by about 1590, Elizabeth had her hands full, because about 500 ministers declared themselves to be Puritans. And they were committed then to the further reformation of the Anglican Church. Not all of the Puritans, however, were Presbyterians. A substantial number were known as Independents. The Independents were people who favored congregational church government, not Presbyterianism. So Puritan ranks were divided into those two parties, the Presbyterians on one side, the Congregationalists on the other. In 1603, Elizabeth died after a very long reign. When she died, the Tudor dynasty died with her. Her nearest surviving Protestant relative eligible for the throne was a Scotsman. James VI was king in Scotland, and now in 1603 became James I, king of England. So he wore two crowns simultaneously. He was a monarch in two separate kingdoms. His family name was Stuart, James Stuart. So a new dynasty and a new monarch came on the scene. He very quickly encountered hostility, not only because he was Scottish, but because he was stubborn. Maybe the two are identical, I don't know. Perhaps it takes one to know one, eh? What'd you say, Mon? Hootmon. All right. And the king antagonized a lot of people by insisting on divine right monarchy. He was king by the will of God, and nobody dare question his authority. He made enemies in Scotland by insisting on that, and even more enemies in England. To that point in time, England had never had absolute monarchy. She'd had some powerful kings, such as Henry VII and Henry VIII, but not absolute monarchy. And it's clear that's what James desired. His intention was to transform England into an autocratically ruled state with himself as the monarch. And so he encountered a lot of hostility, particularly in his parliament. He demanded that the bishops remain in place and royal supremacy be uncontested. Well, that's what he insisted. That's not what he got. On the contrary, he aroused a furious opposition. And when James died, his successor to the throne was his son, the second Stuart king, whose name was Charles I. He, too, was king of Scotland and king of England simultaneously. He was even more authoritarian and more demanding than his father had been. And so there were frequent conflicts between the king and his parliament. And then there were confrontations with the Puritans. And those confrontations eventually led to open revolt. England found herself engulfed in what we strangely call civil war. One of our good friends in this congregation once reminded me that war is never civil. That's the whole problem. Were it civil, nobody would be hurt. But war is never civil, but still we insist on calling it civil war. That's not my idea. Anyway, the independents at this point got the upper hand over the Presbyterians. Perhaps in some measure because they had the outstanding leadership of a general in the Puritan army fighting against royalist forces. That general, now famous, was Oliver Cromwell. And so Oliver Cromwell led the Puritan forces to victory over the royalists, and that meant the end of the reign of Charles, and soon the end of his life as well. The Parliament voted to execute this king for treason. For several years thereafter, Oliver Cromwell would rule the country in a rather autocratic fashion. When the Presbyterians protested the execution of Charles, the king then used his muscular military forces to purge Parliament of its Presbyterian members. So Parliament was now greatly reduced in number, and somebody nicknamed it the Rump Parliament. The Rump Parliament. That's all that was left of the Parliament. And for practical purposes, Cromwell was reigning almost as though he were king. He never took the title, but he had the authority comparable to that of a monarch. Cromwell died in 1658, and his son Richard followed him in that office. Lord Protector of the Realm. That was his title, Lord Protector of the Realm. Richard lasted barely a year. He resigned, knowing full well he was only a pale shadow of his father and was not at all suited for the position. By that time, most Englishmen had grown weary of stern Puritan policy, and they were willing now to accept a restoration of monarchy. And so, the exiled son of Charles I came to England now as Charles II. And he faced a situation in which he had to walk carefully because he knew his crown was not yet secure. He tried his best to pacify discontent in the country, but he let it be known that he too adhered to the idea of divine right monarchy. The king is God's appointee, not to be questioned. And it would be treason, he thought, to resist the royal will. That didn't fly well with Englishmen as a whole. When Charles II passed from the scene, the crown reverted to his brother, James II. 1685 was the year. James II lasted only 3 years, and he too was a stubborn, outspoken, autocratic Stuart monarch who made no bones about admitting his Roman Catholic persuasion. And the problem was now, if this man fathered a son eligible for the crown, then England might have to deal with a whole succession of Catholic kings. That was intolerable. And as a consequence, the two major political parties joined forces and ousted James II. He had to leave England. Back in 1673, Parliament had passed a law known as the Test Act. It pertained to military officerships and civil authorities and professorships in the universities. And the law applied a test. Nobody could hold military, civil, or academic posts unless he passed the test. Passing the test involved taking communion in an Anglican service, which most of the Puritans would absolutely not do. So it effectively would exclude them from public office. James then deliberately attempted to restore Catholicism, and then as a consequence, the two major parties drove him into exile, from which he never returned. Well, these were the political and religious conditions in England at the time Thomas Brooks, the author of our study book, appeared on the scene. Brooks seems to have been part of a well-to-do Puritan family, but as I said, information about him is very scant. We know almost nothing about his ancestry, don't even know his birthplace. When he was about 17, he enrolled at Emmanuel College, Cambridge, and that college was the citadel of Puritan teaching at the time. He was a student there at the same time when some other noteworthy Puritans were there: Thomas Shepherd, John Cotton, Thomas Hooker, all of whom would play prominent roles in American Puritan development. They came to the New World and had a role to play in Puritan developments in New England. Another figure who was a classmate at that time was the famous John Milton, author, as you know, of Paradise Lost. Well, whether or not Brooks obtained a degree at Cambridge is unclear. It's probable that he did. And by his own testimony, he excelled in the study of languages. In about 1640, he obtained a license as a preacher in England, preacher in the Anglican Church, 1640. Sometime before that, Brooks had served as an unordained chaplain in the Puritan Army and the Puritan Navy, and so he had connections with the armed forces. His first installation as a pastor occurred in London, 1648. He became the pastor at the Church of Thomas the Apostle in London. And he served his Anglican parish, even though his own persuasion was that of a Congregationalist. So he was serving as an Episcopal rector in an Anglican church while maintaining Congregationalist convictions. Some indication of his prominence at the time is evident because he received more than one invitation to preach before the Parliament, and that not many people got that honor bestowed upon them. In 1652, Brooks became the rector, the pastor, at St. Margaret's Church in London, and that's the church which would have the misfortune of being totally destroyed in the Great Fire of 1666, a fire that devastated central London. And one of the casualties was St. Margaret's Church, but that was something still in the future. Now, in 1662, there was a very, very significant event known as the Great Ejection. The Great Ejection was a time when the authorities of the Anglican Church decided to take stern measures against any pastors who did not cooperate with the Anglican polity. And about 2,000 of them were forced to leave their parishes. 2,000 men now ousted from service in the Anglican Church. All of those men were Puritans. Some were Presbyterians, some were Congregationalists, but all were Puritans. So the Great Ejection brought massive changes in the clerical personnel in the Anglican Church. And thereafter, to serve in the Anglican Church required subscription to the Book of Common Prayer and the Articles of Religion and submission to the authority of the bishops. And the 2,000 pastors, as a matter of conscience, determined they would not do that. So one of the victims of the Great Ejection was our author, Thomas Brooks. He didn't stop preaching. He continued to preach illegally in London, just down the road from his former parish there, St. Margaret's, in a little place called Moorfields. And there, without any license, and so technically illegal, he continued a preaching ministry. For some strange reason, nobody molested him. He was not forced to pay any fines, or he was not in prison. In 1672, for a brief time, he regained his license to preach, only to lose it again. Well, as a faithful pastor, Thomas Brooks had shown courage in two great events, well, three perhaps. The Great Ejection, being willing to surrender his living in order to maintain his convictions. But then, too, during the Great Fire, he did not leave London. He stayed right there to minister to the people in great need. And then there was the Great Plague. Bubonic Plague, or Black Death as we know it, made a call in England, 1662, I believe, and he stayed there then. When other people were fleeing to protect themselves, he remained there to minister to the sick and the dying. That much we know about this courageous man. When he died in 1680, he was buried in what is now a very dilapidated cemetery in London, known as Bunhill Fields. And some very distinguished nonconformists lie there today. So his remains lie among those of John Bunyan, Daniel Defoe, Susanna Wesley, Isaac Watts, and quite a number of others. And when his funeral occurred, the man who preached it was a Puritan named John Reeve. And Reeve left us this testimony about Brooks. He was a man of a sweet nature, great gravity, large charity, wonderful patience, and a strong faith. Well, those high compliments that he bestowed upon his deceased brother. And that is all that we know really about the life of this man. We do know what we know largely by culling little snippets from his own writing. He was a very prolific writer. And I want to say something now about his beliefs and the books he wrote to express his beliefs. He's a good example of that version of Puritanism to which somebody has given the name experimental Calvinism. Experimental is a rather deceiving word, though. Experiential would be better. Experiential Calvinism. In other words, he was one who, in his preaching and his writing, expressed the doctrines we call the Reformed theology. And he always insisted on applying those doctrines to the realities of life. And so he wanted the faith then to be not only an intellectual system to which people could subscribe, but he wanted that subscription to include a transformation of life and an application of biblical principles throughout a person's whole experience. Experiential Calvinism. And so doctrine then requires application. And he demonstrated that when he stayed in London during the Great Plague and during the Great Fire. So he's a good illustration then of a person who taught by precept and example. Theologically, a very solid Reformed believer. But he did not stop with the formality of theological correctness. He said that requires application in a person's life. So he taught by precept and example. We are fortunate that the writings of Brooks have all been collected and published. I want to mention just a few titles. There's one that he produced right after the Great Plague. He entitled it A Heavenly Cordial. A Heavenly Cordial. And he intended that to console people who had lost precious loved ones during the epidemic. Then, right after the Great Fire, he referred to the fire as a fiery dispensation, and he reflected on that disaster in a work he entitled London's Lamentations. Other titles include Heaven on Earth, which is a work about assurance, trying to encourage Christian believers to enjoy the assurance of their salvation. Then he wrote The Golden Key and Paradise Opened. And then eventually all of his works were collected in 6 substantial volumes. And the durability of his influence is evident in the fact that those 6 volumes are still in print. You can buy a set today if you want them. They are published by the Banner of Truth in Edinburgh, Scotland. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was very deeply indebted to Thomas Brooks. He read the works of Brooks with great appreciation, and finally went through the works of Thomas Brooks, and he collected sayings of Brooks that he thought were worthy of recognition as beneficial proverbs. And he published a book of what we say Brooksian proverbs, we might call them, and that appeared under the title Smooth Stones from Ancient Brooks. Smooth Stones from Ancient Brooks. And so that is available, too, from the editorial work of the famous Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon, too, was a staunch and enthusiastic advocate of experiential Calvinism. Well, I wish I could tell you a lot more about Brooks, but I'm out of information. That's all I know about Brooks, and I'm confident it's all anybody else knows. And so we won't know any more till we meet Mr. Brooks in eternity. And be assured, we shall meet there. Okay? Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have been pleased to bring us together to initiate this study. We pray it will be in every way a fruitful undertaking, one that will inspire us to greater devotion to our Savior, one that will give us courage to face the critics and the enemies of Christ unafraid. And we pray that we'll spend this summer enriching our minds and our souls as we feast upon the helpful material that this blessed man has given to us from long ago. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.